Well, the text for Pastor Tim's message this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 9, beginning at verse 14 and reading through the end of the chapter. I invite you to join me in standing as we honor God's word, and I'll read for us Romans 9, 14 through 33. Prepare yourselves for the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we come once again to that time in our worship service where we are looking forward to hearing from you as Pastor Tim comes to preach your word to us. So we would ask that the Holy Spirit would take the words of the text and illumine them to our hearts and minds, that we might better understand that you are God and we are not. And that same Holy Spirit would be upon Pastor Tim in such a way that the words which he speaks to us this morning would be the words of Christ to this, his congregation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.
I was debating at what portion should I stop or go. I even debated about preaching about man's will and God's will. And I've learned that sometimes it's better just to take the whole text and try to deal with the whole text and give you an overview, because I don't have the luxury of going through a four-part sermon. And so I just decided I will deal with the whole text of Scripture that we dealt with in our Bible study, even though I did take it a little bit in parts in our Bible study. But I want to go through this, and I think it's a very important portion of Scripture. As you know, it is not the easiest portion of Scripture to deal with. This is a very difficult portion of Scripture. So be in prayer for me as I try to deal with this whole text. And I promise I won't go over an hour and a half. I will try not. I will talk fast. I want to deal with this issue of predestination. The title of my message is The Justice of God's Election. And I want to think in those terms that when it comes to election, we have to speak of God in His righteousness. We have to speak of God being good, even though it may not appear that He is good. Even though it may appear that in a sinful world, if God is sovereign, how do you deal with God being good if sin is in the world? J.I. Packard, in his book Knowing God, said this of the ancients. He said, ancient paganism throughout each of its gods has bowed down to its worshipers by bonds of self-interest because he depended on their service and gifts for his welfare. Modern paganism has at the back of its mind a similar feeling that God is somehow obligated to love and help us, little though we deserve it. This issue that is before us, in theology we call this theodicy. And theodicy is made up of two words, theos, God, and dike, which is righteousness or God's righteousness. How do we deal and speak about God's righteousness? How is a holy, righteous God going to save sinful man and be just in doing that? That He does not sweep our sins under the rug or that He bypasses our sins. How do we speak of God? Well, Paul, in the New Testament, ties in the Old Testament stories how we are to deal with the question that is presented to us in the text before us. I want you to look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. That is a condition of the first class in Greek. It's an emphatic. It's a double emphatic. It's the strongest way you can say, no way. It is impossible. And so Paul, in his initial statement, makes the case, and he speaks well of God, and it's Christians who are asking this. And let me say, as I go into this, that we should approach this subject of predestination with kid gloves, with lots of love, with tender hearts. That is the example that Paul gives. Paul says when he opens this that he would be accursed if he could just reach the Israelites. And so when he deals with this subject of predestination, beloved, this is for you. This is for the child of God. The issue of predestination is not something that lost men worry about, but it is something that is to bring great comfort to the child of God. And so I would encourage you as we go through this that you do look at the issue of predestination and that you would at least understand that it is for you. It is to give you great comfort and great hope. But Paul, on the outset, makes it very clear where he stands on the issue. And he says there is no injustice with God. And Paul will set out in this question to demonstrate. This question arises from the previous verses. God is choosing Isaac, not Ishmael. God is choosing to love Jacob, not Esau. Is God just in choosing Israel to be His chosen people and not choosing another nation? So we see that Paul is going to say right off the bat that God chooses one thing over another. And He does that, as Paul declares, by the only thing that He tells us is by His mere good pleasure. A similar question is raised in verse 19 when Paul asks the question, if God has determined our actions, then how can He find fault with us and judge us? And that's a good question. That's a very, very valid question. If God has determined all of our actions, then how can He then turn around and hold us accountable? But before we look at the answer to these questions, I want you to notice something. There are two objections with which Paul brings up when we deal with the issue of predestination. The very fact that God's justice in election is questioned in this passage points to the fact that election is what Paul is dealing with. Paul is dealing with the issue, are we elect, and is it because God chooses one thing over another? In other words, Paul is getting at the point that it's not that God looks down the corridors of time and He sees those who have faith and those who don't, and then He orders His will around those things. That's what Paul is getting at. But I think we need to look very seriously at what is before us as Paul Paul answers the question, how do we answer it? Is God unjust? What does Paul say? May it never be. Absolutely not. Well, the question then comes down to the sovereign mercy of God. Look at verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The answer that Paul gives us is in the sovereign mercy of God. It is because God is God. That's what Paul is saying. He does this, he says, God is God. There's nothing we can do about that. God will choose one thing or another. God will make His will come to pass. He is absolutely free to set things according to the very nature of who He is. He orders things according to the attributes of His character. Paul illustrates this point when he quotes from the Old Testament. He takes us back to Sinai in the desert. Remember when Moses delayed coming down from the mountain for 40 days? What did the people do? They built a golden calf. They began to worship that golden calf. God's anger burned against the children of Israel. And what had God determined to do? He determined to punish them, to destroy them. That's what He told Moses. Do you know what Moses did? Moses pleaded on behalf of the people. He went before God and he pleaded, oh, don't judge them. And he went and he prayed to God. And you know what God says to Moses? God says to Moses, and he said in Exodus 33:19, and he said to Moses, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. That's what he tells Moses. You see, Moses' prayer does not persuade God one way or the other. Instead, Moses is reminded that God is going to do His perfect will. God showed that kind of mercy toward Israel. You see, that's what we're really told throughout all of Scripture, that God shows mercy to some and not to others. And Paul's example is the nation of Israel. He did not look down, God did not look down on the nation of Israel or the Jews, because He thought they were more moral, or they were smarter or brighter, or they were better looking. God chose the nation of Israel for His own purposes, for His own glory. It was not because it was something intrinsically good in the Jews. They are no more better than we are. We are all sinful before God. That is what Paul has stated in the first three chapters of this book, that all fall under the condemnation of sin and guilt. And the only hope to be made righteous is to be righteous in another. And so when we look at God choosing the nation of Israel, He doesn't choose all nations, does He? He chooses one nation. And through that one nation, God's will is accomplished by sending Messiah. And through the nation of Israel, He has given to us His Word by entering into a covenant relationship with them. But God is not obligated to save or to show mercy to any. And that is what is being emphasized here in Paul's argument. I know what many are thinking. Well, that's not fair. God is not treating everyone equally. It has been said, if all men are created equal, then some are more equal than others. God does not treat everyone equally. God treats everyone according to His good, mere good pleasure. Some have IQs of 130. Some do not. Some have great goods and gifts. Some do not. But for whatever reason, whatever gifts you have, they are put there by God's good hand. He does not treat all men equally. He does not treat everyone the same. For example, if I had 10 people that owed me money, and they come to me and I forgive 3 of them, but I say of the other 7, you owe me what you owe me. Have I committed any injustice? But yet that is precisely what Paul is anticipating, because that's what men do. They look to God and say, if God is the one who chooses and we don't choose ourselves, then somehow He is unfair. He is not being treating everybody the same. And I say to you, He does not treat everybody the same. He gives more grace to some than to others. I wish I had half the intellect of Jonathan Edwards, my mentor. But he didn't do that. He didn't do it. I know you're suffering from that. The basis of election, though, is what Paul is trying to get at. The basis of election, first, he states the principle. The fact of election is undeniable to those who read the Bible. If you read the Bible, you will find in both Testaments, you will find that election and predestination are all over every page. If you really look, it's everywhere, everywhere written about God's election. But in the church, where we usually do not argue over whether God elects some and not others, we argue over who determines who goes to heaven and who doesn't. You see, there are those in the church who say, well, man's the one who chooses that. And because God foreknows all things, he looks down the quarters of time and he sees who will choose him, and he sees those who will not choose him, and he will then order his affairs in that way. If that were the case, there's really no reason for Romans 9. Take it out of the Bible. It doesn't mean anything. You don't have a need to explain at all anything about predestination and election if that is the case. God is just merely allowing those in who want to be there. But Paul, in the New Testament, and the Holy Spirit, saw fit to put the theological house in order when it comes to our salvation. And beloved, I want you to hear me clearly. This doctrine is for us. It's an in-house doctrine. This doctrine is not for those outside of the church. It is for you. It is so that you have comfort in knowing that if God chooses you, God elects you and He saves you, that is forever. You do not have to worry whether you're in or out if God has saved you. The principle that is stated here is found in verse 16. Listen to what Paul says. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now, this is where I really wanted to do a sermon on God's will versus man's will. So often when we think of the will of man and the will of God, and we think that we are on equal footing with God when it comes to our wills, that is a fatal, fatal mistake. Do not think that your will is like God's will. You are not like God, and your will is subservient to God's will. God had willed, by the speaking of words, the world that we see. He has spoken all things into being, and He upholds all things. You may want to fly like a bird, but you cannot will yourself to have wings. You can't do it. God has the will to accomplish and do what He sets out to do. My will and God's will are not on the same footing. And Paul is making that very clear with this statement. He says to us that the election of God is not based upon man's will. How much clearer could he be when he says, election does not depend, he says, on man's will. Can I say any clearer from Scripture what God says? He says it does not depend on man's will. He says it also doesn't depend on what man runs, his course of life. Doesn't matter his course of life. It's not based upon his course of life. That's what Paul tells us. Election does not depend upon the emphasis of the decision of man. It's not man who decides. Now, I want to clarify something. I know what we're thinking here. Then if it's not me choosing, then really we're just a bunch of robots. That's what you usually hear when you come to this portion of Scripture. No, we do choose Christ. We freely choose Christ. It is our faith, it is the act of our will that we choose Christ. But what we say is we are not the cause of that choosing. It is the work of God's Spirit and Word working in us, convincing us of our sins, making us understand the gospel, God revealing His beauty to us, His amiableness to us. And when God reveals His beauty to us, He reveals that side of Him that is lovely. We willingly, because our wills have been changed, because our natures have been changed, we, by our own choice and by our free will, we choose Christ. It's just, we are not the cause of that free choice. God is. And that's what Paul is making very, very clear to us. Election is not based upon what man does. I know that's hard. There is nothing, I will tell you, there is nothing that caused me, and I think you've been told this many times by many preachers, this text of Scripture had caused me sleepless nights. I remember sitting out in my office in North Carolina when I was in seminary, going over this very text. Didn't sleep for 3 days. I hated this doctrine. I'll be honest with you, I looked at it and I said, this is repulsive to me. If man does not have a choice in his own salvation, then everything I believe has to be recalibrated. And that's really what God does. He changed my thinking. But Paul doesn't stop there. He gives us an illustration, doesn't he? And Paul is going to refute any notion that we may have that we could be mistaken when we talk in such plain terms that man's salvation is not based on his own free will. Notice the illustration that he gives. He says, Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh, to us, our children know that. Everybody knows the Bible story about Pharaoh. We grow up hearing that story. And so when we talk about Pharaoh and all of the things that happened in Egypt, those are easy Bible stories. We all remember that. But do you realize what the Bible says about Pharaoh and the points that Paul is going to make? Who is it that raised Pharaoh to his position? Who put Pharaoh as Pharaoh? Who did that? Was it Pharaoh himself? Was it the Pharaoh who looked at himself and said, I'm going to be the greatest king in Egypt? No, you know what the Bible tells us? Paul makes it very clear that God raised up the Pharaoh, and especially at the time of the Exodus, this was the zenith of their power. He raised up the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh is really a representative of sinful man. We can just say there he is sinful man in the nth degree. He was so self-centered, and the Bible tells us that God raised him up to be great in the nation of Egypt as their Pharaoh. That God did that. I also have to remind you, as Paul does, when we talk about Pharaoh, what happened under Pharaoh? Infanticide happened under Pharaoh. Who ordained that? See, that those questions are tough, aren't they? Very, very difficult questions, but we have to be very, very careful. God raised up Pharaoh that he might demonstrate for the whole world his perfect will. Here is Pharaoh in his own self-will. The Bible says that he hardened his heart. And many people will say, well, then, because Pharaoh hardened his heart, therefore God hardened his heart. No, that's not what Paul says. You know what Paul says? He says in the very beginning, God, you read what he says to read carefully what God says to Moses. You're going to go to Egypt, but what? I'm going to harden the Pharaoh's heart. God says that before he ever has dialogue with him. He says, I will harden the Pharaoh's heart. And so we see as an example of God being sovereign in his mercy and being sovereign in his grace is that he hardens the Pharaoh's heart and he brings this to pass. He brings it to pass. He told Moses that he was going to do it and then he brings it to pass. And once again, demonstrating what Paul is making a point here, it's not Pharaoh who runs. It's not the Pharaoh who wills, but it is God. But what Paul does is he adds to the equation. He throws into the mix something that nobody likes to hear. And you see, I debated and debated and debated whether I was even going to deal with this. But you are mature Christians. This is the Word of God. Why should we withhold the Word of God from you? You can handle this. But not only does God withhold His mercy, but He also hardens. And that's what is difficult. Double predestination. We don't like it. That God would elect some to mercy and some to justice. Don't like that, but that is precisely what Paul is saying. Notice what he says in verse 18. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Ouch. So Paul doesn't just stop by saying he has mercy on some and not others, but he goes on and he says, oh yeah, by the way, that God is actively working in this world in sinful men's hearts. There's a plethora of examples in the Old Testament. He told Abraham that he was going to delay from going in the promised land. Do you remember the reason why? God makes it not hidden. You know why God says they're going to delay? Because the Canaanites' sin have not yet come to full. So God allowed the Canaanites to come to full in their sin. And beloved, that's what God does. He allows men to store up wrath against the day of wrath. He allows men to spiral downward according to their own evil inclinations of their evil, wicked natures. That's what God does. And God, by withholding His grace from them, He allows them to go down the path that they so choose and become self-centered and become hardened. God allows them the enjoyment for a season of sin. And it hardens them. It makes them callous. And that's the idea of the hardening of the heart. It's the callousness that you feel. I said this on Wednesday night at the Bible study. I started working when I was 12 years old for a farmer. He was an old man by then. He was in his 60s. He could still outlift me any day of the week. I was always amazed how strong he was. But I remember him cutting his hand and it didn't even bleed. I mean, he cut it open. I mean, you could see inside his hand and it was so calloused that he didn't even bleed. That's callousness. That's hardness. That is the idea of the hardness of heart. And that is what Paul says God does to Pharaoh's heart. God does that to accomplish His perfect will. He does that to accomplish His perfect will. You see, if you take that to its logical conclusion then, that God will, in the end, be glorified in His justice of mankind. And God will be glorified in the end in the mercy and grace He has established and presented to God's people. I want you to hear me this morning. Do you realize the privileged position we are in? Do you realize there's no room for boasting as a Christian? It is not because you were good or that you chose or that somehow you were made a better decision than the poor sap next to you. You love God because He first loved you. You have experienced the blessings of God because He has, by His mere good pleasure, before you even exercised faith, He elected you before He created the world. That is the truth. That's what Paul is getting at. And the hard thing is, he hardens some. The question then of God's righteous judgment, notice what he says in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who resists his will? Now see, if you see how Paul, he is anticipating. He is going down the road of the unbeliever, of those who would come to God and question God, as if they have the right to question God, if they're on the same level as God and the same will as God. Paul anticipates that and he says in verse 19, you will say to me, why does he still find fault? Do you see what Paul is anticipating? You're sitting there saying, if you're a lost man, then if God has predestined me to hell, there's nothing I can do about it. If He's predestined me to heaven, there's nothing I can do about it. Listen to what Paul says. You better be careful with the question. And Paul anticipates that. Back in the earlier verses, notice what he says, what shall we say then? That's the Christian. What shall we say then? First person, we. This is a question raised by Christians. And what is the question? Is there any injustice with God? That's the question that Christians ask. Is there any injustice with God? Theodicy with God? What does Paul say? No, an emphatic no, there is no injustice with God. Why? Because he answered it from the Old Testament. And that satisfies the Christian. We say amen and amen. God said it. It's there clearly taught. I believe it. And the Christian is satisfied with that. But Paul is anticipating those who would come and have the nerve And Paul really is saying, this question is out of order. I will take it, I will listen to it, but it's out of order. And what does he say? He says, you will say to me then, second person, this is a question of unbelief. Why does he still find fault for who resists his will? The questioner is rebuked from the Old Testament. Those who would question God and His will are here reminded that God has already demonstrated what Paul has already said, that God is sovereign in His dispensing of grace and mercy. Paul takes a very different approach to this question. Notice what he does. Paul does not back off of what he's saying. He does not try to soften his teaching, nor does he feel the need to clarify or defend what he previously has already clearly said. And beloved, don't miss that. Paul does not back down. And he gives more for the questioner to consider. If I were to ask you, you don't have to say, but if I were to ask you what book in the Bible has caused you most difficulty, what would it be? I will tell you, as a new Christian, I remember reading through the book of Job. And that book has always bothered me. It is one of those books of the Bible that when I read it, I am so unsatisfied with the conclusion. I'm guilty. I'm guilty of that. I remember when I went to college, I thought, surely I'll find, when I learned Greek and Hebrew, surely I'll find the secret of Job, and there's something somebody's missing in that book. There has to be an answer to the question I have. Because in that book, what do we have? We have a righteous man, Job. He does nothing but good. And then Satan comes before God in heaven, and it's almost like there's this drama that's played out in heaven, and poor Job is the recipient of that. And Job then is put, the roof on his head falls over his head. Everything is taken from him. He loses everything. And then finally, after Job is there in the ashes and the sores on his body, God speaks to him. And this was, I'm so satisfied now, but back then it was so unsatisfying to me. God says to Job, Job, were you there when I founded the earth upon nothing? Job, were you there when I told the sea, stop, and it stopped? And God asked Job all these questions that Job has not a clue about. Science does today, they think, but Job had no clue how to answer God. And God restores. But you know what is never given in the book of Job? Is why. God never has to answer why. Why did he do that to Job? Why did he do that? I mean, take his family. Why did he do that? It was so unsatisfying to me as a new Christian. I thought, why would God do that? And it's the same question here, beloved. God does not have to answer man. He does not have to answer our questions. God is God. We are the clay and He is the potter. He is the one who is right over the clay. I cannot step back and say God is unjust for doing that to Job. But what I did learn is, through this whole thing, is that God is sovereign and His will is accomplished. And that's what Paul does next. He illustrates this with the potter and the clay, and it comes right out of the Old Testament. I wanted you to catch this. How is Paul arguing everything in the New Testament from the Old? Beloved, don't let anybody tell you that the Old Testament has no bearing on the New. Paul sure thinks it does. Paul sure thinks it has a lot of bearing on the New Testament. Even though there is a popular theology today that would say to us that the Old Testament has no bearing on the New, but I want you to notice every argument that Paul makes is coming right out of the Old Testament. It does matter what God said. The Old Testament is very relevant for the church. He quotes in Romans 9, 20 and 21, on the contrary, Paul says, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the one who molded it, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from one lump a vessel of honor and another for common use? Ouch. Good question. If I have a lump of dough and I want to make a vas and make it very well, that I make large sums of money off of that, and then I make another something out of clay that I can feed my hogs with. Are you going to come to me and say, why did you make one for one use and make another for another use? That somehow I have committed a crime or that it's unjust for me to do so? That's the question that Paul is asking. And every one of us in our right thinking, our right mind would say, absolutely not. You have the right over what you own. It is yours. You can make whatever you want from that lump of clay. And so he goes on, and he doesn't stop there, and he says in Isaiah 29, verse 16, here's what Paul is quoting. You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me, or what is the former to say to him who formed it? He had no understanding. Isaiah 29. Then he says in Isaiah 45, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to whatever who is giving birth. Isaiah 45. And so he does, once again, go to the Old Testament. He goes on in Jeremiah, or in Isaiah 64. But now, O Lord, thou art our father, and we are the clay. Thou art the potter. All of us are the works of thy hand. That is the testimony of Isaiah. Jeremiah 18, 3 through 6. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, I want you to hear me clearly. Some people will look at this text and say, that is hyperbole. That is a hyper example of what God is saying. No, what does the Bible say? That is what God does. And that is what He is doing in the New Testament church. He is making for Himself a vessel that is useful, one that will be for eternal use and eternal glory. You and I will receive new bodies that are suited for heaven, and it will be for His glory. And those who face His wrath will receive new bodies suited for destruction and justice. I know that is difficult. I know it is hard to hear. But nonetheless, that is what Paul is arguing. Let me hasten on. I promise I won't be much longer. Vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. Notice what Paul says in verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath, to make His power known, endure with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And once again, that is a condition of the first class, and I don't know if we have anyone taking Greek, but you will get these. There's first, second, third, and fourth class conditional sentences, and this is the first. And what can be said here is, instead of saying like it's a probability, you could say, since God does this. Okay? It's not a question. He's saying it's a condition of the first class. It is since God does this. It is not hyperbole. This is what God does. He is stating a fact. It is not in question whether God does this. He is making a statement that He does make some for mercy and some for destruction. And so when we look at this, once again, we're reminded that that is what God is doing in this world. Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3:9, listen to these words. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And beloved, we ask ourselves many times, when we look around in the world, why did the wicked prosper? Why are the wicked doing so well? Well, let me tell you the only reason the wicked are doing well. Because God is long-suffering, that He wants all the elect to come to saving faith. That is what Peter's saying. That God is long-suffering in this world, and they are benefiting from the mercy of God. They are benefiting from the church being here in the world at this time, because God is patient. He is slow to anger and to demonstrate His wrath, that all may come to Him that are going to come to Him. That's what Peter is saying. See, some people count slowness of God. Well, God promised thousands of years ago that He would do this and that. And Peter reminds us, God is not slow. Peter also reminds us that, remember, the question at hand is, if God is able to bring to pass His perfect will, then what about Israel? What happened to Israel? What happened to the Jewish nation as a whole? For the most part, they what? They rejected God. They rejected Messiah. They crucified Him. They rejected what He had to say. They had nothing good to say about the Son of God. And beloved, Jews today don't have anything good to say about the Son of God. Remember when I was in Israel? And everybody thought they had to be friends with the Jews because somehow they thought the Jews were special. Well, why do I have to be special with somebody who hates my Lord? I don't have to treat them as a brother. They're not a brother. They've rejected Christ. And they rejected it according to the will and Word of God. It is not any secret. Remember what Jeremiah tells us in the Old Testament? That a remnant would be saved? That there would be judgment upon the house of Israel? Who is the remnant, beloved? You and I. That's what Paul says. Paul is telling us we are the remnant. That He will go beyond the Jewish borders and He will go into the nations and He will save. And so once again we see that God is not slow in His promise. God did not fail in His promise to Israel. He did not somehow fail when Israel couldn't rebuild itself even today. God is not failing. As a matter of fact, His Word is being fulfilled. It's being fulfilled. That's what's happening. The church is enlarging. The grace of God is being dispensed according to His mere good pleasure. And God has never, ever failed Israel. That's why Paul can tell us we are the new Israel. That's why Paul can speak to us just like he did of old. We're just like the Old Testament church. We have all of those privileges. We have all the signs and the seals of what has been promised. So God is not slow in His promise. It may appear to us, we may ask stupid questions of God, but the Bible clearly tells us that God did not fail Israel and He will not fail His church. Well, let me hasten on. What do the prophets say? What do the prophets say? And this is where we really have to be careful, beloved. And I will say this to you, and I know I'll probably get some hate mail over this because I just trashed many people's theology when it comes to Israel. But God's promise was to go beyond Israel. God's promise was always to the nations. It was to every tongue, to every tribe. We will not just see Jews in heaven. We will see every tribe and nation represented. God elects from the world. They were dispersed in the world and God calls them out of the world. And we see that. But we do have to realize that as Gentiles, it's not because we sought God. It's because He sought us. He says to us in Romans 9:25-26, and He says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Wow. You should be thrilled, beloved. This is to you. This is to me. We did not seek, but yet we found. We did not go out and try to find God. He elected us. That is what is being said. Notice this, the unbelieving Gentiles. Those who were not my people are called my people. Her who was not beloved, beloved. You are not my people, sons of the living God. He goes on, he further clarifies what he wants us to understand about this, and I thank you for bearing with me. I know this is a long sermon. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute His word on the earth thoroughly and quickly." And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and we would have resembled Gomorrah. Do you know what you would have been? There it is. Black and white. What do you deserve? What do I deserve? I deserve God's judgment. I deserve to be treated as Sodom and Gomorrah, where rain, hail, and fire fell on that city and destroyed five cities. And thousands of people lost their lives. Sodom and Gomorrah is the picture in the Bible for us of God's wrath and His hatred towards sin. God takes seriously our sins, beloved. And don't you think that I'm telling you that election, that somehow God doesn't care about our sins. God cares very much about our sins. It's just He appointed His own Son to bear the guilt and punishment of those sins, not you and me. But what is the promise being made here? He tells us that it's the remnant that will be saved. He clarifies that by saying who the remnant is. The Gentiles who were not seeking, now they seek, and now they are God's children. That is what Paul is saying, and that's what he is trying to emphasize. So the promise of Israel's failure leading to the Gentiles' victory. Listen to what he says. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness? Even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." And so what Paul tells us, very clearly, that the Jews sought to be right before God by works of the law. The great illustration in the Old Testament is Moses. Who was the law? Moses is the lawgiver. Does he ever enter into the promised land? The law will get you where you can see it, but it will never bring you in. It will get you to the precipice where you can look in and see. But Moses never stepped one foot in the promised land. And that's not saying that he's not in heaven, but it is a picture for us that the law has its limits when it comes to mankind. The law is good. The law is righteous altogether. But when it comes to us as obeying that law, the Jews who thought that they could obey it, how well did they do? That is exactly what the Pharisees tried to do. When God sent them to the Babylonian captivity, He forever corrected them from their paganism. That's what happened. He corrected them from ever wanting what the other nations wanted. But when they came back to Israel, they thought that they were going to establish a righteousness based upon works. And yet they never attained righteousness. But what does He say? The Gentiles did. How? By faith. And I want to make a point here that your election comes before faith. You were chosen in the Beloved before faith. Do not misunderstand what Paul is saying. But he does tell us that we are righteous by faith, not by works. Do you understand what Paul is saying here? And I'm going to close with this. I'm done. We'll give application. It's very short. The Jews who thought they could look to the law and somehow pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and do the right thing. What did Jesus think of the Pharisees? What did He think of the Jewish nation when He came? I think the best summation in the New Testament, He called them whitewashed sepulchers. He said, "You're all dressed up on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones. There is no life in you." And beloved, listen to me. Listen to the Word of God. You are righteous not because of your own works. You are righteous because the works of another. You see, God didn't... Listen to me. Remember theodicy. We can speak well of God in the midst of evil because what has God done? He's overcome evil. He's overcome sin. He sent His own Son to die and fulfill the law. Jesus was treated as a lawbreaker. Our sins were placed upon Him. He fulfilled the righteous demands of the law, and He suffered the curse of the law. And so He could give to us, those who by faith, trusting Christ, He gives to us His righteousness, which is not your own. So you stand perfectly right before God as Gentiles, not obeying the law, but by faith in the One who obeyed the law. And so we can speak well of God is because God overcame sin, He overcame death, He fulfilled the law on our behalf. But you cannot be right before God without a mediator. And that's precisely a danger that permeates the church. That somehow you can earn salvation by what you do or do not do. Somehow you can earn your way. If I just do this good deed enough, it'll outweigh my bad deeds. That's not how it works. There's no merit system. You're either perfect or you're condemned. And you cannot, in and of yourself, ever attain righteousness. It is a righteousness by faith. I would go on in that issue of faith in Abraham, but I will not for the sake of time. Let me give three conclusions, concluding statements. First of all, I want us to be aware of this. It's kind of hard to apply this text of Scripture, so bear with me. I thought, how am I going to apply this? This is one tough text of Scripture to apply. But let us take a stab at it. The Word of God is not frustrated by history, but rather history is fulfilled according to God's purposes. And that's what we see. Because we do tend to look at history and say, oh, man's going to frustrate God or in some way thwart the will of God. We look around and we say, surely God cannot be on His throne when He sees earthquakes or He sees terrorism or He sees the economy. We begin to question whether God is on His throne. But what we see and what we need to be reminded of, beloved, is that He is the author of history. If He can harden and do away with Pharaoh, I'm sure He can deal with any problem that we face. Secondly, Paul's use of the Old Testament teaches us that both Old and New Testaments are vitally important. Vitally important. We don't take one testament over the other. We look at the Old so that we might be enlightened in the New. Do not let anyone tell you that the Old Testament doesn't matter. I think that is vitally important. And then finally, let us be reminded that Israel's failure in unbelief serves as a warning to the church today. It serves as a warning. Because remember what Paul said? Not all who are Israel are Israel. Do you know what he means by that? Just because you may be baptized, just because you may have the outward signs of external religion, just because you may be a member of the church and in good standing with the church, that is no guarantee that you belong to Christ or that you are in Christ. If you're resting on that, I would encourage you to dispel that false notion. And that is a warning to us because that's precisely what the Jews did.